We're going to finish out Revelation chapter 20 tonight. We're starting at verse 7. And so we'll open in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you again for just the people you've brought here tonight to learn and seek you out. We ask that you just bless this time and teach us, that your word would continue to change us, change our lives, and that we would be committed to you, that your spirit would continue to just increase in us our faith, that we would obey you, love your word, and follow it. And thank you, Lord, for just the condemnation of our failures, the breaking of the law, being taken completely away through your Son, Jesus, that even though we are not always obedient, that we have been obedient through Christ, and we're grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Revelation 20, verse 7, and I will read the rest of the chapter, I think, here. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. To begin with here, we talked last week about there was a 1,000-year period. We talked about maybe what that is, maybe what it isn't, and how the beast and the false prophet are thrown in there, into this lake of fire. Then there's this 1,000-year period, and now Satan is released from his prison because he wasn't cast in there yet. He was just bound. And he's released to go and deceive the nations again. And this, we often hear about the Armageddon battle, is this Gog and Magog. But as we said, there's actually two Armageddon battles. The one in which the beast and the false prophet are thrown into, and now there's this one. This is the one I think people typically think of because of the Gog and Magog, but I don't know, I think both are very clearly mentioned here, but a lot of times people think there's just one. One thing that's a possibility, the millennial reign could be seen as being limited to Jerusalem and not the whole earth. Therefore, the people that are reigning with Christ would not turn away from him, some have suggested. Here's a verse, Isaiah 11:12, that says this: He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. So we see that God is going to raise some kind of banner in end times. And that people are then going to go to Jerusalem from the four corners of the earth. And here it said that Satan will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. What I see more is that, yes, people have been brought to Israel, to Jerusalem. Perhaps that's what the rapture is, I don't know, but perhaps. And then you have that first battle where everybody goes and marches up against Jerusalem. They lose. But then we do spend that time in Jerusalem, that millennial period, you might say, in Jerusalem. And in the meantime, as we looked last week, Zechariah 14 and whatnot, that people have to come up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. during this period. Well, now that that period ends, Satan goes to those people who were, you know, having to come to the Feast of Tabernacles that weren't in Jerusalem, and he's going and gathering them. So we're not doing this anymore. We're gonna go against God's people. Now I've got, you know, your leader. I'm here, and they're gonna go and march out against God and His people while God is continuing to protect His people in Jerusalem or on Mount Zion. You know, the people on earth that are outside of Jerusalem are clearly going to hate God's people, hate God for protecting them. And I just think that it will be easy for Satan to go and say, let's go, I'm going to lead you now. Chapter 16, we saw the bowl judgments took place. The bowl judgments pretty much wiped out the earth. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, which then dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the earth to march against God's people during the battle on the great day of the Lord. So the problem was that the evil spirits came out of the mouth of the dragon. The dragon is Satan. They also come out of the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, to perform miraculous signs to convince the people to march against God and His people. So here's the question. Why are the beast and the false prophet missing in chapter 20? If in the sixth vial we see these demons coming out of the mouth of the Antichrist, out of the mouth of the false prophet. So time-wise, that's kind of a key. If in the sixth vial the Antichrist and the false prophet are still there, you can't have them missing here during this thousand-year period. They've already been cast into hell and they're not coming back. Which tells me that sixth vial must then come prior to the millennial reign, which is interesting. I'm not, you know, understanding all of this. I'm just saying time-wise, it seems that that would have to be the case. So, if these are the same events, which is what some have tried to say, this battle is the same battle as the first, so there really is only one Armageddon battle. That doesn't make sense then either. So it has to be two battles, not one. I think that probably the best explanation for this is going to be seen in Ezekiel. And so I want you guys to turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. Now if you recall, throughout this book of Revelation, we have been talking about a pattern that is seen, patterns of sevens, and you have 4, 2, 1. Just like in all of New Testament, you were 4,000 years before Jesus came, 2,000 years, and then you'd have a millennial reign. Or we had days of creation, first four were non-living, the next two were living, and then you have a day of rest. We talked about between the sixth and the seventh, the two and the one, and the end part of it. There was always a commercial break that happened before it. Well, then this fits perfectly with that. You've got the sixth vial. Well, between the sixth and the seventh vial, there needs to be a commercial break. Where would that commercial break be? This thousand-year millennial reign. So it fits that pattern that we've been consistently seeing throughout the entire book of Revelation. It fits perfectly now. I think that that's probably where this fits, is between the sixth and the seventh vial. Now, since Gog and Magog are specifically mentioned here, that's why we want to look at Ezekiel 38. You know, we're going to look at a lot. I mean, 23 verses of it. So I'll read it and you can follow along, but I'm just going to kind of highlight some of the significant things that pop out from Revelation. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaw, basically they're being led, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarma from far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. Get ready, be prepared, you and all your hordes gathering about you, and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that is recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. So, they're marching up against people who have been gathered to Jerusalem, just like we've been saying. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. Like I said, God is protecting them, kind of a huppah over them. He gathered them from the four corners of the earth. You and all your troops and many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, basically like sand covering the seashore. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: on that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: in that day, when my people Israel are living in safety. When has that happened? We're not there yet. Has to be future. Will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land. So again, note, this isn't against the whole world. It's against Jerusalem. It's against Israel. So that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. So God is going to show himself holy through you, Gog and Magog, before their eyes. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake, which, by the way, is in the last vial judgments. That's exactly what we see. In the land of Israel, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. And that's what we see in Matthew 24 and in Revelation. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, every wall will fall to the ground. And as we saw in Revelation, that's that there was an earthquake so big that even the mountains collapse. Even the islands are going away. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declaring the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness, my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So I think Ezekiel 38 is pretty much describing what we've seen, what we're seeing here in the end of Revelation. So many things seem to fit perfectly in there. Now, interestingly, then, if you just keep going in 39, it continues talking about this great battle. So let's look at that. Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Notice it's always from the north, against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and all the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to wild animals. We saw that in Revelation. God calls the birds to come and gorge on the flesh of the enemy after this battle. It says, you will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. I like that he says his name will no longer be profaned. Remember, when the Lord comes back too, he's going to have on his thigh King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and also a name of which only he knew. A name that nobody's been able to profane as well. He says, then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. The small and large shields, the bows, the arrows, war clubs, spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests, because they will use the weapons for fuel. They will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them. Now this is a little strange. I don't know, like, what is this 7 year period? Don't know. Some have suggested, and by no means am I saying this is what it is, I'm just telling you what some have suggested, that this is a nuclear war. Okay, and you're going to see that the weapons, you can use it for fuel. And they say, well, you can use radioactive leftover type things for fuel. But I think here it's saying, you know, wood and stuff that's being burned. But, well, I'll show you here, there's some weird stuff that continues. It says, they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord. On that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who will give Gog, or and those who will travel east toward the sea. It will block the way of travelers, because Gog and all its hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog, or Armageddon, is where we get that from that. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and the day I am glorified will be a memorable day for them, declares the Sovereign Lord. Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of the 7 months, they will begin their search. As they go through the land, and one of them sees a human bone, he will set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Also, a town called Hamanah will be there. And so they will cleanse the land. Son of man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the Sovereign Lord. The other reason they think this could be a nuclear bomb is because of these bones. That if they find a bone, they set a flag, a marker by it, because these bones would be contaminated with radiation. So you'd have to have people, special people assigned to be able to go and do this. Now again, possible? Sure. Guaranteed? Not even close. But just saying, that's what some have suggested that could happen here. Frankly, what I see happening is everybody's at Jerusalem, and who destroys them? Not an atomic bomb. The glory of God. Because God gets glory for this. And that it seems to be Him and the breath of His mouth, the sword that will come out of His mouth, that's going to bring destruction. I don't understand this 7 year period. I don't know. We'll find that out when it happens. I do believe wholeheartedly that this is speaking of what we're reading in Revelation. Matter of fact, I think those Ezekiel is like a mini book of Revelation. If you look there, we just looked at Ezekiel 38 and 39. And what that's describing is the final battle. That's what we see in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. Revelation 19 had the first battle. Revelation 20 has the second battle. Maybe, you know, there's that 7 year period could be maybe a second battle. I don't know. But all I know is that 38 and 39 of Ezekiel match perfectly 19 and 20 of Revelation. Then we see Ezekiel 40 comes next through chapter 48. And if you look in Ezekiel, the entire thing, 40 through 48, describes this new temple, one that has never been built on the land before, one that we really don't understand, but very detailed instructions, something that seems to be more for the millennial reign or after or something. And what we see in Revelation 21 and 22 following is a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. Maybe in that new Jerusalem, you're going to have that new temple. So it seems to fit nicely in order there. Why does God have this eating of flesh and drinking blood when he says, don't do that? And the answer is, who's doing the eating? He calls these carrion birds. He calls these vultures to do so. In Scripture, we see that birds are represented as Satan and demons over and over and over again. And so it seems that these are even the demons that are then coming to gorge on the flesh of these, the ungodly, that demons are going to torment. So that this isn't just a physical getting rid of the flesh, although it may tend that practical use, but there's a spiritual significance of hell. Most times birds are used, if you look in Scripture, you see it as a negative sense. When the birds come to take the sacrifice of Abraham, he has to chase them off. We have them mentioned here in Revelation. We see them mentioned in Ezekiel. We see them mentioned in the parable of where you have this seed that grows into this big bush and the birds come and rest in it. The sower, the birds come and steal the seed. So most cases that birds are used, not always, but most, it does represent evil. And certainly the vultures and carrion birds would be unclean ones too, even kind of backing that a little bit more here in this case. In Revelation 29, again, clearly we're seeing that they're surrounding the camp of God's people, the city he loves. This has to be Jerusalem. Psalm 87, 2 through 3 says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. And we could look at many, many others, obviously. But Satan then, it says in verse 10, the devil who deceived them, the nations, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. This is hell. It says they will be tormented day and night. This is not the abyss. This is not Sheol. This is hell, the lake of fire. They will be there for an eternity. So Satan and all of his angels and all the ungodly are now gone. That leaves now it open for God to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, as 2 Peter 3 tells us. But all the ungodliness has to be removed from this earth first, because God cannot be among ungodliness. There are all kinds of scripture verses that we could look at for this last part. I'm going to divvy up some verses here. When we get into verse 11, there's this white throne, God seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. We see Isaiah saying that when the Lord comes back and takes his throne too, that the sky will roll up like a scroll. I think that's a picture of getting ready for a new heaven and a new earth. It's not going to be like what we see right now. But then he sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. What I want you to see there is that plural, books. Doesn't say a book, not the book of life. What are these books that are opened? And then, after that, it says, after books are opened, another book is opened, which is the book of life. So there is a separation here, and I think this is very important. First, you see the dead, both great and small. I don't know, I think this means dead like anybody who died, godly or ungodly. So the first thing that happens is the books are opened. What's going to be in those books? That's what I want to divvy up some verses to look at. Josiah, would you look up Romans 2:15? Lillian, Matthew 12:36? You want to do 2 Corinthians 11:15, Jordan? I'll do Matthew 16:27. And there's a couple more after that. But so Romans 2:15 says that since they show the requirements of the law, God's commandments, are written on their hearts, it says even their conscience will bear witness against them on the day of judgment. I think that's what we're seeing here is judgment. And so their conscience is going to bear witness against them. The things are being recorded, and everything that they've done is even in their conscience being recorded, you might say. So whether you can call that a book or not, I don't know. But it says, literally, that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Now, that could be a figure of speech. That may be more literal than we realize. That our hearts literally are recording our deeds. Our brain is recording things. You have a memory of things that you've done in the past. It is being recorded in your brain. And the Bible is saying these things are also being written on your heart, your conscience. I don't know, just an interesting way of thinking of that. Matthew 12:36. Men are going to have to give an account on the day of judgment, again it's saying, pointing to this time. For every careless word, and by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So, when you took the Lord's name in vain, that's been recorded as well. And you will be condemned because of it. Unless, when you took the Lord's name in vain, you had the blood of Jesus that covered and threw away, took away that sin so that there is no record of it. And is that not what God says about our sins? That they're cast as far as the east is from the west? There is no record of sins. Blessed is the man whose sins will be forgiven, whose sins the Lord will never count against him. And I think that's why we're seeing a difference here in books. First, books are opened. Books of your conscience, your heart, your words. And then, another book is opened. The book of life. And we know, as we'll see some other verses, if your name's in the book of life, you're in. There's no condemnation. So what I'm seeing is that these first books that are being opened are to judge the ungodly. And then the book of life, hey, oh, your name? Good, go. Your name? Go. Your name? Go. Good, everybody's good. Because the blood of the Lamb has wiped out any record of wrongs. I kind of like this part of Revelation 20 because of that. 2 Corinthians 11:15, kind of a record of public works, you might say. It's not surprising if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. What you do, your actions, your public works. And the Matthew 16:27 is along that same lines. The Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. Actions. So far, we've seen your heart. We've seen a book for words, how your words are going to be counted against you. Now we're seeing public works, our actions, and now even things that are done in secret. Romans 2:16 says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. That's kind of just continuing from that conscience thing, or heart. Deuteronomy 29:20 in the Old Testament said, the Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven for those who break God's commands. So, you break God's commands without Jesus having fulfilled them for you and blocking out and covering all your sins, those curses stand for you. And I think that's why those books are open. So, for the book of life, look at that, Josiah 32:32. We'll go Lillian, Psalm 69:28. We'll go Daniel 12:1 for you. I'll do Philippians 4:3 and a couple others. A lot of times people think the book of life is more just a revelation thing. It's not. It's throughout the scriptures. Exodus 32:32. I love that verse because this is where Moses is speaking to atone or mediate for Israel. And he's basically saying, forgive them. Please, if not, then blot me out. Don't blot them out, blot me out of the book you've written. Now here's the amazing thing. How did Moses know God had a book that he was writing? And we've talked about this before too, but I personally believe every name, every person who's ever been born, their name is in that book already. There's some doctrinal denominations that would disagree with me on that, but that's what I believe. Because it says, blot me out. It doesn't say, write me in. Blot me out. Everybody's there. Everybody has a chance because God loves each person. But then, When you reject His grace, He will erase it. He will blot it out. And then you go to hell. Because if your name's not in the book of life, you don't get to heaven. You're going to hell. And then how much you're punished is going to depend on looking at your works, your words, your heart, your conscience, all those things. So we think, you know, well, I'm a Christian. Good, that's all I need. Well, yeah, it is all you need to get to heaven. But you will also be rewarded for the good you do, and you will also be punished for the amount of bad you do if you're a non-believer. So there are rewards in heaven for us living up to the calling God has called us to be. The next one was Psalm 69:28. So the unrighteous, the ungodly, are blotted out of the book of life and not listed with the righteous who have their names in the book of life. Daniel 12:1. Everybody whose name that is found written in the book of life will be delivered. So you're going to be spared. You're going to be done with this flesh, done with the problems on earth. Philippians 4:3 says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So New Testament there. Malachi 3:16, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. So there, whether that is a book of life or not, I tend to think it is, but it's a scroll of remembrance for those who are godly. Luke 10:20, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Seems to be pointing to the book of life. Revelation 3:5 talked about it. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Those are just some verses for the book of life. But does that make sense to you why there may be books and another book, the book of life, was open? That the ungodly are first going to be judged by their books. And some people are kind of concerned, well, how are we going to be judged by what we do? Well, he's not talking about judging us in saying, oh, no, you weren't quite good enough. I don't know if you're going to get to heaven. No, the only way you get to heaven is if your name's in the book of life. You have faith, it's there. The people who are being judged in a negative way by according to what they have done are the ungodly, and that just determines how much punishment they're getting. You know, I've got some atheist people that I know who are pretty good people overall, and they're going to hell, but they will receive a few blows compared to some serial killer who's going to receive many blows in hell. Why do I say that? Well, there's a lot of scripture that will support this. So I believe that there are degrees of glory in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. Different degrees. Let's go to Luke 12:47-48. 1 Corinthians 3:8. So Daniel 12:3. And I will do Luke 19:17-26. Luke 12:47-48. There are some deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows, but the one who has been entrusted with much and does not use it wisely will be beaten with more blows. So you've got many blows and few blows being mentioned. Now again, this is a parable, but a parable usually reflects some sort of truth. I think that's one verse to show a degree of punishment in hell can vary. 1 Corinthians 3:8. Here we're seeing good people, and he's saying one who plants God's word, his seed, and the one who waters continues to, you know, take care of that seed and disciple people. He says you're going to be rewarded according to your own labor. Are you both going to be in heaven, the one who planted, the one who watered? Absolutely. But if one just planted one seed and one planted 10 seeds, the one who planted 10 seeds is going to have a charge of maybe 10 cities versus the one seed gets one city. That referring back to that parable. The way I look at this is like a cup. You say, well, that just stinks. That doesn't sound like that's a good thing for heaven. Well, I described this before. but a 32-ounce cup of pop. If it's plumb full, it is plumb full. Let's say you have a 16-ounce cup of pop. If it's plumb full, are you lacking any? Are you going, oh man, I wish I had more? If you're the cup? No, you're as full as you can get. But a 32-ounce cup wouldn't be as full with just 16 ounces. So maybe, I'm just going to put it this way, that a person who is an evangelist and just dedicates their life to the Lord completely might be a 32-ounce cup. And a Christian who prays at night and that's about all he does and then just lives his quiet private life might only be a 12-ounce cup. 16-ounce could be somebody who does a little more, you know what I'm saying? But they're full and they're not going to be looking at someone else and saying, oh man, you've got more than I do because you're as full as you can be. If that's an accurate analogy or not, I don't know. It's just a way that I look at it, and it makes sense to me then. Daniel 12:3. Those who are leading many to righteousness are going to shine like the stars. If you lead many to righteousness, there's a blessing in this. Luke 19, verses 17 through 26 is the one that I referred to, where it's the parable where he gives them, the servants, these minas, you know, a certain amount. And he comes back and he says, well, you should have invested it. You should have done something. So what you have is being taken away from you. But the guy, he invested it and he earned five more. And he says, well, then I'm going to put you in charge of five cities. And the guy that earned 10 more is put in charge of 10 cities. And so the more you invest what God gives you, the more you're blessed. In my analogy, I'd say the man who earned five more becomes a 5-ounce cup. The man who earned 10 more becomes a 10-ounce cup. There's also 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, with a capital D, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. Now, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. This is one of my favorite verses to show this, because he's saying there's only one foundation, Jesus Christ, and we're all building on it. As believers, every one of us here are building on our foundation, Jesus has died for us. But here's the thing. If you want to live your life playing video games and just having fun, spending your time eating and drinking and just enjoying life, you're building on that foundation that Jesus has given you with wood, hay, and stubble. Maybe you might even believe in evolution, but you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior. You might even accept abortion, but you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior. Have the most liberal political views, liberal theology, but you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior. And that's the only way to heaven. That's wood, hay, and stubble. And it says the day with a capital D is going to bring that to light. It's going to pass through the fire. You think evolution, a false doctrine of evolution, or believing in abortion is going to withstand that fire? Not a chance. It says you will suffer loss, but you will be saved, but only as though escaping through the flames. Kind of like saying you're getting into heaven by the skin of your teeth. You're only going to be a 2-ounce cup. But it says if you build with gold, hay, or gold, silver, or precious stones, when that passes through the fire, does it survive? Absolutely. These are the people who I think have followed sound doctrine, who have taken the commands of God seriously, have, you know, worshipped God and honored and obeyed Him. They will be rewarded. They don't suffer loss. They don't, you know, get in by the skin of their teeth. They're rewarded. And this is 1 Corinthians 3 telling us this. So I think that that's a very good evidence that when we are judged by our works as well, it isn't any of the bad works we've done that we're being judged by, but a believer is only going to be judged by the good works he has done. And the judgment only gives you, you know, how much of a reward you get. How many ounces are you going to have? That's all it is. One more, Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels. Then He will reward each person according to what he has done." Our works matter. Doesn't get you to heaven, but it gets you your, you know. There was a song, I don't remember who sang it, but I remember it's like, that's how much lumber he sent. I don't know who sang it or what it is, but it talks about this guy getting into heaven and he sees this huge mansion and another huge mansion, and then he sees this little hut. And he says, "Why is this guy's hut so small?" And he says, "Well, that's all the lumber he sent." You know, on one hand, it's like, ooh, but it's true. That's doctrinally true. We don't like to talk about that in the church today because we don't want to think about, oh, that's works righteous. No, I'm not talking about righteousness. I'm talking about rewards. And so that ought to make us think, am I living my life for Christ? Or am I living my life for me? It's a question all of us have to ask. Jeremiah 17:10, "If the Lord, or I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." I think those are some good verses to say there is a difference between our works. Wrapping up here, verse 13 again seems to suggest that these aren't just the godly people who are coming out. You know, it says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." I think these are good and bad people. Why? Because in verse 13 it said the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. So you got death and Hades. That's hell. People are coming up to out of hell to receive their judgment. It's kind of like you get thrown in prison. Until sentencing day, you're still in prison. And now they're going before the judge on the throne, and he says, "You're going to receive this many blows in the lake of fire. Go. You're going to receive this many blows." And when he's done doing that, judging all the evil, and by the way, they will have no good works. Romans says, anything done apart from faith is sin. So that means if you know an atheist who is just a nice guy, and he helps an old lady across the street, and he gave Red Cross $1 million. God still sees that as an ungodly work. It does mean that it's not a bad thing that's going to count against him, but it's not a good thing that's going to count for him. Anything done apart from faith is sin. Then we see in verse 14, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Is it a possibility that death and Hades, that there is an angel of death, you might say, that is death? Is there an angel of Hades that takes people that, I don't know. Or is it just saying death, whatever causes that death, is cast? Because one of the verses that we read in 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And so we know that in verse 14, the last enemy is being put down here. Death and Hades gives up, you know, who's in them. But then, after everybody's judged, Satan is judged, the beast is judged, the false prophet is judged, all the ungodly people are judged. Now it's time for the last enemy, death. The last enemy to be destroyed is thrown into the lake of fire. So maybe it is that there could be a demon angel death. I don't know. But it's kind of, I like how, just the consistency, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and here it is. Sure enough, that is the last enemy thrown into the lake of fire. A couple of verses that we've talked about, but just want to give references to them as far as us and how our sins are never counted against us. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." And Romans 4:7, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." On the day of judgment, there isn't a single bad thought you've ever done that will be counted against you. And if you led a life that was just for you, but you had faith, you just won't have much that's going to count for you for your reward. I'm so glad my sins, God doesn't say, this is the second time you've done that. Let alone fifth, sixth time. Yeah. He doesn't even say this is the second time. It's like, what a freedom that is for us to know that He loves us that much. The last little bit that I'm going to share with you is kind of a Jewish perspective of some of this that I find interesting. The Jewish sages, basically these forefathers of the Jewish faith, Christians who believed in the Messiah, you might say, were very insistent that in the Messianic age, when the Messiah returns, that you're going to spend a lot of time studying the Word of God, the Torah. Therefore, studying the Bible today, they say, is a foretaste of the Messianic age. And how we as Christians so often forfeit that blessing. We forfeit the opportunity we have to study the Word of God, to see glimpses into the Messianic age, you might say. It's believed that one of the first things that Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus will do is going to be to correct our errors. And that's a big part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll talk about that later. But there are good reasons to believe that that is going to happen, that He's going to come and fix our errors. Deuteronomy 31:10 through 12 says this: Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, your God, at the place He will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. So at the end of 7 years, at the end of time, you're going to be gathered to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles when you live with God. He's going to a place He chooses, which is Jerusalem. He will read His law. Why is the question? Well, here's what the Jewish sages believed. They view this entire week, the Feast of Tabernacles, as an outline for human history. In Psalm 90, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. 2 Peter 3, do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years are like a day. Well, Tabernacles, or Sukkot, is the seventh of the annual festival. So it's the seventh festival, where there is a 7-day feast in the seventh month. So it was a time when all nations were to ascend to Jerusalem, as God is supposed to take us there when He returns, bring a tribute to the King Messiah. So they say it's a foretaste of what Zechariah was speaking of in Zechariah 14. It says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 31:11, it's interesting, is the only commandment in the entire Old Testament that mandates a public reading of Scripture. And that's the verse that we read here, where Moses commanded at the end of 7 years, in the seventh month, on the Feast of Tabernacles, publicly read the Scriptures. The only one in all the Old Testament. We see it lived out in Ezra. We see it's on the Feast of Tabernacles that he reads publicly the Word of God to everybody, even when it's raining that day. In the New Testament, we see Timothy saying this in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. That's interesting. The word for public reading here in Timothy in Greek is a word that is very specific for the public reading of the Torah in the synagogue on a Sabbath day, a weekly reading, basically. That echoes what Moses is saying on a yearly Sabbath. Just a connection here. As we look closely at the command to read the Torah in Deuteronomy 31, though, there is a question that arises. It states this: you shall read this Torah. The question is, who's you? Who is you? It's in the singular form, but it doesn't address who's supposed to do the reading. He doesn't say you as in all you people, but a specific individual is mentioned there in Deuteronomy 31. And to me, this is the most interesting part. It is this Hebrew clue that causes the sages to teach that it was the one who had authority to assemble the entire nation. Well, you might say, well, the king. There is no king yet in Deuteronomy. Only the king of Israel had that authority. But that hasn't happened yet. So it seems that only Moses could fit this bill in the natural. However, in the supernatural, it's likely that this is a prophetic picture of when the King Messiah reigns in Jerusalem. Now, this is what the Jewish sages teach. This isn't what I'm like reading into it. They say that is a prophetic picture of the Messiah coming back when it says you. Moses, remember it even says that he will raise a prophet greater than Moses? Who? Jesus. And I think that is awesome that you can see in that Deuteronomy verse, so easy for you to just pass over that. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years in the year for canceling debts during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Moses is the one speaking even. Why would he say you? Why wouldn't he say I? Why wouldn't he say you as in all of you, plural? No, it's a singular word used. I think Moses knew he was saying, almost as if he was speaking to God, you will read. I love that. Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 12. And if it was just that by itself, that'd be one thing. But like I said, we see at the Feast of Tabernacles, you can probably go back and listen to when we talked about that, on the eighth day, that it's there's plenty of verses that say that's what God is going to do. He's going to come to Mount Zion, and he will read the Torah to us. He will explain it to us. The Midrash Rabbah of this text says this about when he, about whom it is written in Zechariah 9:9, humble and riding on a donkey will come. He will elucidate for them the words of the Torah and elucidate for them their errors. In other words, the sages are basically saying he's going to correct all the errors or misunderstandings that they have had about the Word of God. That's for Genesis Rabbah 98:9. So just saying the Jewish records are saying when Messiah comes, he's going to fix our mistakes by reading the Torah and explaining it to us. You go to the book of Ezra, you look what it says in the book of Ezra. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Ezra gets up, he reads the scriptures like Moses had commanded, and it says, and explains it to them so that they could understand it. The very picture of what the Messiah is supposed to do, Ezra did. He read it and explained it to him. So that's what God's going to do here at this time. So when I read Revelation 20, I think that's a very important part to look at that. It's easy to think, okay, wow, Satan's cast in, yay. One of my favorite parts is thinking, okay, what happens after that? God's going to take us. He's going to sit us at his feet. And he is going to explain the Word of God to you so that you can understand it, know it, and never be confused or wonder or have questions again. I love that. In some ways, that's what Jesus did when he was here the first time too. It's kind of cool. Helping us to identify him as the Messiah. But one, are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly if you're the Messiah. He said, I did tell you. The miracles that I perform in my Father's name spoke for me. But you didn't believe because you are not my sheep. So trying to know that he is the Messiah, what does he say over and over? You have heard it said, but I tell you. Go read Matthew 5 over and over and over. You have heard it said, but I tell you this. There can be no question that Jesus gave us a foretaste of the clarity that he's going to bring at his second coming. Isaiah prophesied this in chapter 2, verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So you can't get any more clear. Isaiah is telling us what's going to happen in the end. The law is going to go out from Zion, from Jerusalem. It's going to be cleared up, and there will never be a question. So even though it's been fulfilled in part in Jesus' first coming, we're patiently waiting for our sabbatical rest ourselves at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Messiah is going to publicly explain the Word of God and give us an understanding of it. So I think that's what we're also seeing here in this chapter. The millennial, that seventh-day sabbatical, on the seventh, after 7 years, notice after 7 years, after 7,000 years, you might say, people will be gathered, and you are to read this publicly. So the timing fits exactly there. So that's it tonight. Pray. Lord Jesus, thank you just for a picture there that you've seen, even from old to new. It just ties together so perfectly. We may not understand it all, and we have many questions, but we know that you will someday explain it all. So we not only thank you for just blotting out all of our sins, casting them as far as the east is from the west, but for the rewards that you give, that you are keeping track of those things done in faith. We ask that you would empower us to do more, that we would not live life as if it's here for us, but that we would serve you and that we would bring you glory on this earth. We also thank you that you will explain the truth to us and that we might know, but until that day comes, that we would just look to your word and your word only to have our world view, to have our understanding, and to live this life. In Jesus' name, amen.